for one, so we have to go back to this one. And here we go.
The lesson of the tabernacle is one that's very important. And in fact, Brother Linwood says that it's probably one of the most important lessons in the catalog, because it teaches so much and answers so many questions. In fact, on the back of that card, if you notice, there's some questions. And the way I've got this designed is, Lord willing, this afternoon, I want to answer those questions in the afternoon service. But I want to get through some of the information this morning about the tabernacle. So if you can make it back this afternoon, it'll really help to tie this sermon all together. Jerry Dickinson did it all at one time, and it took him 50 minutes. So I decided that's probably a little bit long, so I'm just going to split this lesson in half. So we're going to look this morning at the tabernacle. We're going to take a tour of the tabernacle. And then, Lord willing, this afternoon, the plan is to answer some questions based off of the picture that you have in your hand. So the tabernacle, again, is an Old Testament concept. But in the book of Hebrews, we come back to this idea, and most of the book of Hebrews is in reference to this time of when Moses was building the tabernacle. In Hebrews 9:23-24, it says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So there's lots of little references about the copies of things. That there were copies. There were images that were here on the earth, this earthly tabernacle, that were going to have meaning later on. And we're living in a time now that we can see how this picture has begun to come together. And it says Christ has gone into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's a copy of the truth. I like those Geico commercials, and the kids like them too. I say, well, did you know that Moses received the Ten Commandments from God at Mount Sinai? And that's where they say, well, everybody knows that. You can pretty much stop anybody in the street and ask him, well, did you know that Jesus or that Moses received the Ten Commandments from God at Mount Sinai? Well, almost everybody knows that. When they come back and say, well, did you also know that he received for the instructions for the tabernacle at the same time? And a lot of people don't realize that. They understand the importance of the Ten Commandments, but at the same time, God also revealed to Moses the concept of the tabernacle. Now, this is a very unscientific method to measure this by as far as importance goes, but the Ten Commandments took up one chapter of the book of Exodus. Took up one chapter, that's it. The instructions for the tabernacle, 14 chapters of the book of Exodus were dedicated to the instruction of how the temple was to be built, what was to be done in it, what the furniture was to look like, how the worship was to go, how it was to be moved, how it was to be set up. 14 chapters as opposed to one chapter. And everybody seems to remember the Ten Commandments. I'm telling you, it's just as important, if not more important, that we understand the tabernacle and its setup and its building and its purpose and its symbolism, because that's what really speaks to us today. We have to do things according to the pattern. And we started this month's services, and this month's studies, with this very topic, according to the pattern. In Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you," that is, the pattern of the tabernacle, "and the pattern of all its furnishing, just so you shall make it." So they did not get to do their own thing. They did not get to ad-lib how the tabernacle was to be built. God was very specific on the dimensions, on the directions that it would face, what was to be in each room, how it was to be separated, the colors that were to be used. God had a hand in every part of it, and they were told to follow the pattern. As we go through this lesson, as you start jotting things down, I know several of you like to take notes, it might not be so much what I'm saying as to what I'm not saying. You may think about, well, I wonder why he didn't use this reference right here. I wonder why he didn't talk about this reference. This subject is so comprehensive. If I picked out every thing I could think of, we'd be here till tomorrow. It is such a powerful, powerful lesson. I also encourage you, as we study through here, Google some of this if you're interested. Look it up. There's some different ideas. There's some of the dimensions are not given for certain items. Paul was asking the other day, what about the roof? Was the roof pitched or was it flat? I don't know, it doesn't say. It doesn't talk about what the roof looked like, and sometimes you'll see a picture where it looks kind of like an old pup tent, and other times you'll see it where it looks like a flat. Sometimes I've seen pictures, I believe the word is a gambrel roof, where it's got a little bit of both. I don't know what it looked like, and there's certain things that we don't have 100% accuracy on, but you can see a lot of these different ideas. It's very, very interesting. One of the things I have to get you to understand, though, is what's called the typology of the tabernacle. And what that means, there's the type and the anti-type. The tabernacle was not just something that was for the children of the Old Testament. It was not for the children of Israel and then stopped its meaning. The tabernacle has meaning today. There was a pattern provided for the worship in the Old Testament. There was a pattern of worship, how it was to be done, where it was to be done, how the tabernacle was to be set up, who was in charge of certain things, who could go to this and who could do this. It was very much a pattern. But we have to understand the typology, that the pattern also gave a glimpse of the pattern for the church in the New Testament, of which we are members of today. So for a little while this morning, we're going to take a walk through the tabernacle. So here's this picture I found. That's actually set up today somewhere over in Israel. That's how their understanding of what the tabernacle would look like. I don't know for I don't know exactly if they're right or not, but they got the dimensions down, it looks like, and they've done their best. So we're going to talk about this brazen altar right here. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that laver right there. I don't know if they're very accurate on the dimensions of the laver. We're going to talk about this tent, God's dwelling place, the tabernacle. It's a very, very interesting little sermon. And so from it, I hope that we can also come in and apply a lot of things to the church today, because it is filled with types and anti-types. It's filled with symbolism, and it's too much to go through in one day. So we need to get this understanding, and then as we go back and read the book of Hebrews, it's really going to change the way we approach things. So this will be our study this morning. We're going to take a walk through the tabernacle. We're going to take a tour through the tabernacle and try to learn about some of the intricacies of the tabernacle, and it's going to help us answer those questions this afternoon. Before we go further, though, let's take time right now to go to God in a word of prayer. Well, I put a picture up here. Some of y'all may recognize that. It's been a year or so ago. Brother Jerry Dickinson was having a meeting here, and he had the big old sheet that he hung down from the wall. And I called him and told him what I was doing, asked if he had any pictures of that sheet. I'd had it on my phone, and it destroyed. So he sent me as good of a picture as he could get on his phone. So if that looks kind of familiar, that's where that came from. That's the sheet Jerry Dickinson used. And his lesson was actually entitled, According to the Pattern. And then I found this one. Brother Clint DeFrance also has a sermon that he gave on the tabernacle. He's got a website called The Christian Landmark. And it has a link where you can pull this off of. So that's where I got this from. And Clint's picture is a little bit neater. A little bit smaller, though. And that's what I made on the back of the cards that everybody has this morning. That's Brother Clint DeFrance's picture. And so we can get an idea of what the tabernacle looked like as best as possible. Now, I don't think it's drawn to scale, because I know that it was supposed to be 15 or 45 by 15 and all the dimensions. If you draw it actually to scale, it gets real, real hard to figure out what's going where and to be able to draw the pictures in. But this gives us a pretty good idea of what this old tabernacle looked like. Now, we might want to talk a little bit of what tabernacle means. That word means dwelling or tent. Is how it's described. Now, I'm going to go back to this picture for just a second. There's a lesson here. And as we go through, there's a good lesson. If you were just to walk up on this, if you were not an Israelite, and you walked up on this out in the middle of the desert somewhere, you would think to yourself, that's a nice tent. Unbeknownst to you, inside of that tent were, in our terms, millions and millions of dollars worth of merchandise. So don't ever get caught up in outside appearances. From the outside, it looks like a tent. On the inside, it has been estimated, and I've seen numbers range from all over the place. I'm going to give you the middle range, that if we were to rebuild the temple today with all the gold overlaying things, it'd cost in excess of $100 million American dollars to build that tabernacle. So don't get upset by outside appearances. Sometimes we look at something and think, ah, it doesn't have much worth to it. That's not how God works. God works about what's on the inside and what's done. I want to notice very quickly before we begin our tour, there's lots of triples. There's lots of threes found in the tabernacle. And I'm a number guy, and I like watching this. There's a lot of threes. There was three divisions of the tabernacle. We had what was called the outer court. The outer court was where anyone could go. And so it was set up. It was not technically, I guess you would call it, not the tabernacle proper. It was the area that surrounded but was enclosed by a fence. The fence was some 7.5 foot tall. It was made entirely of linen, and it was very established how many poles there were to be, the directions that it faced, the north, the south, the east, and the west were all very important. But there was the outer court. From the outer court, you could then enter into, if you were a priest, you could enter into what was called the holy place. This was under the covering of what we would actually call the tabernacle. And the third place was called by different names, either the most holy place, or you'll also see it rendered the holy of holiest. And there was only one man who was allowed to go into the holy of holiest, and that was the high priest. And he had opportunity once a year to go into the holy of holiest. And we'll talk more about each one of these as we go through. So if you go back to your picture, there's Brother Clint's picture. That's on the back of the card you have. The outer court was all of this area that was enclosed with inside the 7.5 foot linen fence. This is the actual tent we see. The first room would have been the holy place. The second would have been the most holy place, or the holy of holiest. It always had to face certain directions. And I don't know why God chose to do this, but the entrances always come from the east. Not the north, not the south, but the east. So there was one entrance into the outer court. It was from the east. There was one entrance into the holy place. It was from the east. There was one entrance into the most holy place. It was from the east. So I've read some different things about that. I don't know why specifically. I don't know that it ever says why God chose to come from the east. One thing is that you go from the east and you go to the west. That kind of makes the same path that the day makes, that it makes a complete cycle. I don't know if that's why. I also read that a lot of these heathen nations, they like to worship facing the east because they worship the sun. And so maybe that's why God had them enter from the east, so their back was always, they were facing west as they entered from the east, and maybe their back was always to the sun. I don't know why God chose to do that, but that's what he said to do. And according to the pattern, that's what Moses did. And so he built the tabernacle in this format. Maybe he wanted to face the north, but he didn't do it. He kept the tabernacle in the way that it was said to be done, and it was prescribed to be done. So we have three divisions: the outer court, the holy place, the holiest of holies. We also have three classes of people mentioned. There's everybody. There's all the Israelites, all the children. And then we have what are known as common priests, or sometimes you'll see that referred to as daily priest. And we also have what are called the high priest. And all three had important jobs to do and had certain restrictions on what they could and could not do. And it all ties together. Anyone could go into the outer court. That was allowed. Anyone could go into the outer court. However, only common priests could enter the holy place. An average, everyday Joe could not enter the high priest or the holy place. And finally, the high priest was the only one allowed to go into the holiest of holies. Let's do three more. You recognize that there's three sources of light there in the tabernacle. There's sunlight. Remember, we had the outer court that was not covered at all in the tabernacle. And then we're going to study here a little bit about what was called the tabernacle, or the inside the tabernacle, which is called the lampstick or the candlestick. That was the light that offered up light inside the holy place. And finally, we can talk a little bit about what's called the Shekinah. And that's the glory of God. That's the dwelling of God, that God would provide his own light. He didn't need an outside light source. And again, these three all relate to the different areas of the tabernacle. The outer court was lit by sunlight. It was outside. It was not covered. It did not have a top. The holy place was covered. And I understand that there was four layers that covered the tabernacle. The outside one was waterproof, made of skins, and there was woven linens to make up the other covering. Four different levels. You talk about being dark inside there. It was dark because there was no other source of light. So there had to be a lampstick. There had to be something to provide light. The holiest of holy, or the most holy place, the only light source was God himself. It's called the Shekinah, or that's the Hebrew word it comes from, which means the dwelling or the glory of God. We have three divisions. Let's take one more step now. And I'm going to take the mystery out of it for you right now. That I believe, as we look at this idea of the typology, that I believe the outer court, the holy place, and the holiest of holies, I believe they have reference to us today. Anyone could go into the outer court. In fact, all the Israelites were commanded to come into the outer court to bring their sacrifices to the priest. But only those who had been consecrated were allowed to go to the holy place. And there was only one that could go to the Holy of Holies. And I think there's some images here that we need to draw. So I'll take the suspense out of it right now. I think the outer court is representative of the world. It's where everybody is. That's where we all are. But only those who are consecrated, and we'll talk about that word in a minute, have an opportunity to enter the holy place, which is representative of the church. The holiest of holies is representative of heaven. And so as we begin to look at this idea, I could just keep on and keep on and keep on. Did you realize that in the book of Revelation, when the city, the New Jerusalem, comes down, it's in the shape of a perfect cube? Did you know that the holiest of holies was to be in the shape of a perfect cube? The similarities, the symbolism goes on and on and on. It was a perfect cube, 15 cubits by 15 cubits by 15 cubits. And so we begin to see the symbolism, and it begins to pop up all throughout the Scriptures. Now let me say, though, we need to be careful that we don't overextend symbolism, which is easy to do sometimes. So let's make sure that we have Scriptures to back up the things that we say. So now we begin our tour of the tabernacle. So in the outer court, people would bring their animal, and they would have a sin offering, and they would bring it to the priest. So whatever that offering may be, if it was a bullock or if it was a lamb, they would take it to the priest. Now we got to remember, everything had to go through the priest. An average Hebrew could not make sacrifice for themselves. So they would have to worship God through the priest. So they would come through, and they would offer this, give this sacrifice to the priest. The priest would then offer the sacrifice. Remember, Hebrews 9:22 tells us that the remission of sins was through blood. That was the only way they could have remission of sins. So it was going to cost the life of some animal. So the priest would then walk up to what was called the brazen altar. Or you'll also see it called the altar of burnt offerings. So I put both names up there. It was an altar that was made, as it says, out of brass. And it was a huge old altar that they would walk up to, and they would sacrifice this animal. There are horns that were on the altar by design of God. Now normally in Scriptures, horns are a symbol of power and authority. So the priest would slay the animal. They would take that blood and they would place it on the four horns of the brazen altars. They'd also sprinkle that blood upon the priest. And so we just sang a song a minute ago about being washed in the blood. That's where it comes from. It's this idea of the blood being a cleansing agent, which is completely opposite what we think. You get blood on a white t-shirt now, it's never going to come off. But it was to be seen as a cleansing agent. So the priest would come up, he would take this sacrifice, and he would offer the sacrifice there upon the brazen altar. The animal would then be burnt on the altar. You see any symbolism there? I see some symbolism about sacrifice. There's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. It was sacrifice. You also notice that it was outside, that it, the brazen altar was outside the actual tabernacle. Remember how the Bible talks about how Jesus was sacrificed outside the gates? It all starts fitting together and coming together so beautifully. I believe the brazen altar helps to symbolize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary, because Jesus was treated as a sacrificial lamb. Remember John 1:29? The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus was treated as the sin offering, and his blood was there sacrificed upon the brazen altar. So I can't help but think of the symbolism of the cross at Calvary matching with the brazen altar. Well, upon doing that, the priest would then walk up to the laver. Now, the laver's dimensions are not given in the Old Testament as far as I can find, but it had to be pretty good size because the priest would have to wash in the laver. So we may have to talk about a couple different ways of washing because this is important. We have what was called the consecration of the priest, and we have what was called the daily washing. You got to remember, they're walking on dirt out here. This is just pasture land that these priests have been walking on. So they've been walking and they've been dealing with these animals. They're probably covered in blood. Before they could go into the holy place, the priest had to wash. One time, they had to be consecrated. That's what that was called. A consecration was a setting apart, that they were going to be set apart for God's purpose. One time, the priest had to be consecrated. And what that meant was, they had to be washed completely in the laver. Any part of their body that was going to touch their priestly robes was going to be washed in the laver. So they had to be washed from head to toe. In Exodus 29:4, it says, "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." They weren't allowed to wash themselves. They had to be washed by someone else. And anything that would touch the priestly garments had to be washed. But do you see an image of that? That you would come to the laver and you had to be washed and consecrated before you were allowed to enter the holy place? I sure did. I see that as a direct symbolism of baptism. In fact, there's some words in the New Testament that really help to tie this whole idea together. In Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." See, we have to be washed with water by the word so that we can be sanctified and cleansed. Because if we're dirty, we can't enter the holy place. And see, the priest, if he was filthy, he could not enter into the holy place. Titus chapter 3 has another verse. It has a real interesting passage. Verse 4 says, "But with the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration." Isn't that a neat phrase? The washing of regeneration, being born again. It says, "And renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." See, this idea of the washing of regeneration. And I understand that this word washing right here actually comes from the same. It traces its roots back to the Hebrew that they get the word labor from. It's the same concept that there was to be a washing. And here he's obviously talking about baptism. So we can definitely see some symbolism between these two. Well, once the priest was properly washed, remember, one time he was to be consecrated. He only had to be consecrated once. Thereon, after that, all he had to do was wash his hands and his feet. They were what was called the daily washing. So if this was the first time the priest had ever entered in, he'd have been consecrated. If he'd been consecrated in the past, all he would have to do now is he would wash his hands and his feet, and then he'd put on his white robes. He'd put on his priestly garments. Would you see any symbolism about white garments? This is pretty easy because there's some direct references to that. In Revelation chapter 19:8, it says, "And to her," speaking of the bride of the Lamb, "it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So they were to put on clean garments. Notice they washed, then they put on the clean garments, and then they entered into the holy place. There's importance to that order right there. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. There's importance to that order. They didn't put on their clean clothes and then wash themselves. That didn't make much sense. You're not going to go out and put on your clean clothes and then go mow the grass and then go wash. You don't do that. You wash first and then you put on your clean clothes. Then you are allowed to enter into the holy place. That's real important, but we'll talk about more about that this afternoon. So now we've entered into the holy place. So the priest, remember, the only one eligible to enter was the priest or the high priest. He would walk through the door, this veil right here. There's only one way to enter. Remember Jesus said, "I am the door"? There's only one way to enter into this holy place. And as he walked in, he would notice three pieces of furniture there. There was what was called the table of showbread, there was the candlestick, and there was what was known as the altar of incense. I also find it interesting, Paul's going to talk about this next week in his lesson, he already told me, when you come through, there were three colors that were woven together. This linen that made up this veil or this door, blue, red, and purple. So I don't know what the symbolism, the significance of that is, but think about that next week when Paul's talking about how red is such an important color. I do know this. I remember second grade. If you mix blue and red together, you get purple. So there's some meaning to all of this. Purple is the color of the robes that Jesus wore. You know, I can't give you all the symbolism and understanding of it, but there's certainly some things that are very important. So let's talk about the location of the furniture. So I'm going to switch pictures now. We're going to Brother Jerry's because he's got his turn the right way. To the north, you would have found the table of showbread. And to the south, you would have found the lampstick or the candlestick. And then right up against the veil, as close as you could get to the most holy place, was called the altar of incense. Had to be like that. It had to be on that far western wall of the holy place. So let's talk about this table of showbread. The table of showbread was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Overlaid with pure gold. On it you would find 12 loaves of bread. Now what the purpose of this bread was, it was to be unleavened bread. And in Jerry's picture, he's got them laid longwise. I found another picture that had two stacks of six. I don't know how they laid it out on the table. I don't know that it matters, but we do know that there was 12 loaves of bread. The loaves of bread were to be eaten every Sabbath day by the priest and then replaced with a new set of 12 loaves. Somebody asked the question, why 12 loaves? Well, there were 12 loaves because there was one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So each tribe was represented by the loaf. So as we think about this table of showbread, can we see any tie-in to our worship today? Absolutely. I see the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. Then too, as we come into the holy places, we come into the church, and we get ready to offer worship, there too is a table sitting there with loaves of unleavened bread. Now the question is, why one loaf today? Why do we have one loaf instead of 12? Back then they had 12 loaves, what do we only have one for? Well, the answer is, we're no longer separated by tribes. In the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was separated into their 12 tribes, and so each tribe had different meaning and had different responsibilities and duties, and so each tribe had to be represented by a singular loaf. Nowadays, we're not. We're not separated by tribe. It doesn't matter if we're from the tribe of Dan or from the tribe of Judah or whatever. We couldn't trace it back if we wanted to. So why do we only have one loaf? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we don't have to worry about what tribe we are anymore. We don't need all these different folks. We need one, because as Christians, we are now one. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no separation anymore. So what about the lampstand? Well, there's another side. On the other side here, directly across from the showbread, this was the only light source in the holy place. And it was a lampstand. Now, sometimes we call it a candlestick. Candlestick is probably not a real proper term for it, because that's not what our connotation is. But we'll tell you, it's about 3 foot tall, and it was made of one piece of pure gold that had been hammered out. Can you imagine that? We have a pretty good idea what this looks like. They'll call that the menorah today. It's got a main shaft and then three on either side. It was made of pure gold. It weighed approximately 114 pounds. Now, if that was made of pure gold, that's over $3 million worth of gold in today's money. That was an expensive piece of furniture in the holy place. The reason I say it's more of a lamp than a candle, it didn't have wax candles like we think of it, and then we would light the candles. It was filled with olive oil, and the oil would come up, and it was to be maintained burning with the wick inside of the olive oil. And that was Aaron's job every day, was to come in and make sure that oil had been taken care of and it was filled properly, because this was to burn constantly. It was to never be let to burn down. The priest would attend to the lamp. Remember, it's the only source of light in this otherwise dark room. Did you see any symbolism of the light? I sure do. It's the revelation of God's Word through His Son. And we can find many verses on this. John 1 and 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 8 and 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus is the light. It's the Word of God. Here's a good one. Psalm 119 and 130. "The entrance of your words gives light." That's what King David said. He said, "The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." So he understood. David got it. Well, against that far western wall, there was what was known as the altar of incense. And so there was another altar. It also had horns on it. Jerry didn't draw the horns. But it also had horns of some sort. So the blood that was placed on the horns of the outside altar was also placed on the blood of the inside altar. But God gave the exact recipe for the incense to be used. Now this is interesting. He taught him exactly how to make it. But he said, you only use this on the altar of incense. You cannot use this incense by this formula anywhere outside. If you are, you're going to be put outside the camp. In other words, you're going to be killed. And so it's real interesting that they were allowed to do certain things at home, but it was different when they did certain things in worship. And I think that has a powerful message as well. But they had to use this exact recipe only there at the tabernacle. It was perfectly square in design. And so this incense would then raise up. You got to remember, this is as close as they could get to the veil. So is there any symbolism of incense? I believe so. Several times we talk about incense in reference to praise and prayer offered up to God. Let me give you a couple verses here. Psalm 141 and 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There was two sacrifices, one at 9 in the morning and one at 3. We had the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And he said, let this prayer be like incense. Book of Revelation takes the same exact image. And it talks about, down here, the golden bowls that they had. The golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this idea of incense rising up to heaven is the idea of prayer or praise to God. So I want to make sure you understand, the holy place is, I believe, representative of the church. And it certainly serves as a picture. The old tabernacle serves as a picture of the coming church. We have the Word of God, represented by the lampstand. We have the Lord's Supper, in part represented by the table of showbread. And we have prayer and praise represented by incense. So as we are singing songs to the Lord today, that's our offering up of incense. It all fits together. It all fits together. Well, now it comes time to go to the most holy place. So in the most holy place, once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter this outside chamber, the third chamber. The high priest would then enter through a very heavy veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The veil. The veil served as a separation between man and God. See any symbolism there? I think the veil symbolizes death. Remember how Jesus on the cross finally died? It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He cried. He gave up the ghost. Do you remember what happened to the veil in the temple? That veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, it says it rent in twain. It cut in two from the top down because the life was over. Now Jesus had died. That the veil symbolized death. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this as well. Therefore, brethren, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So he took his death. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You can't hardly read any passage in the book of Hebrews now without picking up on the same symbolism that Jesus is our high priest. So we go into the most holy place. Now the high priest, once a year, it was on what was called the Day of Atonement. Nowadays you'll still hear the Jewish people talk about Yom Kippur. That's what it was. It was the Day of Atonement. They'd pass through the veil and enter into the holy place. In the most holy place, there was only one piece of furniture, and it was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the mercy seat sitting on top of it. So the high priest would first offer blood for his own sins, and then he would offer blood for the sins of his people. Now keep in mind, there was no outside source of light. And so the only light in the most holy place was God himself. And it was what was known as the Shekinah. Now here's kind of an interesting thing. It didn't just sit, that the light of God, it would dwell between the cherubims, is what it said. It would sit on that Ark of the Covenant, but it didn't stop at the roof. It kept going. It kept going all the way through, and they would see this band of light. So you'll see that sometimes in pictures. And when God got ready to move the tabernacle, that light would move. And when the light moved, they would say, pack it up, boys, it's time to go. And they would pack up that tabernacle, and they would move until the light stopped. And they would set up the light, and they would set the tabernacle up again. That's the idea of the Shekinah. Revelation 21:23 picks up on this. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. So the Ark of the Covenant, this one piece of furniture, it was the Ark of the Covenant topped by the mercy seat. So when we get into this most holy place, I believe it's symbolic of heaven itself. That's where the throne of God is. It's the throne room of God. And we can go all the way back into Revelation and read some interesting parts of that as well. But as we close, let's go back to where we started. So we made our way all the way through the tabernacle. Notice we always entered from the east. We went in one direction through the one door each time. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus and his role as the high priest entered into the most holy place. He didn't just have to do it once a year, though. He did it once for our sins. There's another picture. I drew that one up. I drew kind of a schematic. Can I test you on it? So we start from the east. We would first come across the brazen altar in the outer court. We would then come to the laver, where it was the responsibility of the priest to wash. One time he'd be consecrated, washed from head to toe. The other time he would wash just his hands and his feet. You're only consecrated once. You know, we're only baptized once, aren't we? We're only baptized once. We get a little dirt on the world. From the world, we can wash ourselves off. We don't have to be rebaptized every time we get a little dirt on us. We just clean it off. The symbolism keeps going. You would come through the veil into the holy place. Table of showbread to the north. On the other side, the south, would be the lampstick. You keep going to the west, there's the altar of incense. Notice how it's as close as you can get to the veil. I'm telling you, the closest we can ever be to God, the closest we can ever be to God is when we are involved in earnest prayer. That's as close as we can ever find ourselves to God. We would then pass through the thick veil into the most holy place. This would be the area that the high priest could go to, only to find the Ark of the Covenant. We can test ourselves there and make sure we know our three areas and all the parts in the furniture that we could find in the tabernacle. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. What a beautiful, wonderful story. See, this old tabernacle was made with hands. So that implies that there's another tabernacle that's made without hands. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That everything we find in the tabernacle points forward to what we find in the church today. So the plan is this afternoon now we're going to take that picture. And as old Brother Linwood said, this lesson answers so many questions. About seven of them we're going to look at tonight. So you already know what the lesson is going to be about, how the arrangement of the tabernacle can answer some very fundamental questions about the Lord's church today. That concludes the thoughts I've had for this morning. The lesson is yours. We never like to close, though, without having a song of invitation. If there's any who needs the help of the church, we stand ready and willing to assist you at this time.